You know, there's so many good places you can go. The internet, of course, has all kinds of places that you shouldn't go. But there are lots of places that are good ones. One site I do recommend you may want to look at from time to time is desiringgod.org. Some of you are familiar with that one. It's the ministry site of Pastor John Piper. And a lot of really good information. And I was browsing it, for the topic that we're looking at today. And read something that really kind of struck me in a bit of a unique way. So you have to listen carefully to where we go in the next couple of minutes if you're really going to understand what I'm talking about. But it wasn't John Piper. It was a guest contributor on the site and a pastor that I'm not familiar with. His name is Mike Bullmore. And this is what he said. He talked about what he referred to as a persistent temptation that he experiences as a pastor. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I don't know if it surprises you, but pastors are, well, you may disagree, but I think we're normal. Some of you, I'm not quite sure how to understand that laugh, Kathy, but I'll accept it. But it's true, right? But we're normal. You know, we're normal people. We deal with issues as you deal with as well. But when you think of it, is there a particular, say, temptation that you think would be a persistent temptation for, let's say, for a pastor? And think about that for a moment. And I was thinking about it. I mean, is it ambition? Yeah, sometimes. Pastors can be as ambitious as anyone else. I mean, is it pride? Yeah, sure, that can be a challenge sometimes. Can we struggle with lust and various things as other people do? By the way, yes, we're human. We deal with the very same things. But you know what? He wasn't talking about any of these things. He was talking about another type of persistent temptation that on the surface we might say, wait a minute, what's wrong with that? And this is what he was talking about. He said the persistent temptation that he experiences is to finish his own race faithfully. Now think about that for a moment. How in the world could that be a temptation? He says his temptation, one of the biggest ones he struggles with, is the temptation to finish his own race faithfully. Now, when you hear that, you're probably saying, wait a minute, this is some pastor that probably needs a little bit of help. Because isn't that, in fact, what we're about and what we really ought to be doing and thinking about? Remember the Apostle Paul in chapter 20 of Acts. He's saying farewell at one point to the elders at Ephesus, and they're sort of standing on the beach. And this is what Paul says. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, you know, and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying, you know, to his grace. Well, okay, then, wait a minute, how could that then be a temptation if, in fact, that's what Paul says, that's what his passion was to finish his race faithfully. And you remember another scripture that comes to mind is 2 Timothy 4, in verses 7 and 8, and this is very familiar, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, I fought, you know, the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And again, is that not what we ought to be trying to do? So how could that be a temptation? How could there be anything wrong with wanting to finish your race? Well, here's the challenge. And this is what this particular writer was talking about. He said that the persistent temptation is for us to focus on finishing our own race without really paying a whole lot of attention to the race of those who follow us. Does that make sense? So in other words, now in a sense, you might say, but wait a minute, isn't that implied? I mean, if we're really finishing our race well, then we ought to be concerned about those who are following us. You know, sometimes we use the analogy of a relay race, and you're familiar with that one. We often say that, you know, a relay race, how is it won? It's won in what? The passing of the baton. And if that baton is not passed well, if the person fumbles it, well, of course, you know, the relay race, you don't win it at all. In other words, the Christian life is not intended just to be a solo race. The goal is not just that we will somehow you know, finish our race ourselves and that somehow we're going to get to heaven and we're going to make it in and then we can breathe this great sigh of relief. You know, I got there. You know, it's all done. Everything's fine. Because, you know, a relay race is about, yes, running our lap and running it well. But it's also about passing the baton. Now, not only that, because what if you pass the baton to somebody who is not really fit and not able to carry the baton well? So it's not only about passing the baton, but it's about developing the other runners and coaching and encouragement and building into their lives so that when the baton is passed, they're equipped and they're able to run their race and to pass the baton on to others as well. Now, you get that. I mean, if we think of, again, of Paul in 2 Timothy, in a sense, it's implied in what Paul said, because finishing the race for him, the very letter that he was writing to Timothy was a letter that was intended to encourage and to disciple and to ground Timothy further in good, sound doctrine so that he would be able to run the race and run it well. And of course, many of you know 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you've heard from me say in the presence of what? Many faithful witnesses. These things, he said, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Now, look at that for a moment and count how many generations is he talking about. He's not only talking about Timothy, but he's talking about the people that Timothy will what? Also disciple and develop so that what? They are also disciplers and developers of other people. So again, what I want us to think about today is what does it really mean to finish our race well? Now, if you're a parent, in other words, I want to put and plant within your hearts, and many of you know it already, but put within your hearts that sense of passion, that the recognition that what you do as parents is hugely important. You know, Deuteronomy 6, if you want a good text on there, you talk about your faith, walking by the way, as you get up, as you go to bed, all the time in the course of your life, not only the formal times of instruction, but the informal times that you're talking about your love for Jesus and intentionally also, and we were talking about even grandparenting and, you know, the incredible opportunity that is there to impact, you know, the generation. Maybe you bombed miserably with your kids. Well, guess what? You can get a second chance, you know, with grandparents and so on, okay? Or maybe you can succeed in both categories. That would be fine. Now, what I want us to think about is, how do we do that? And I want us to take a look again at why that's so important. And we're doing it with a text that might be very, in some ways, kind of unusual. It's looking at the life of Jacob again. We're still in Genesis chapter 47. So pick up the story in verse 27 of Genesis 47. Now remember the occasion. Joseph is in Egypt. He's now the prime minister. Remember, he sends for his family. And now Jacob and all of the boys and their wives and their children and their grandchildren, everyone now has arrived in Egypt. And here's what happens. Notice in verse 27, the Israelites, they settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there, and they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Now, just kind of pause and think on that for a moment, because what do we know was going on? What was happening in that day? There was a famine going on. And it's interesting, because if you read the whole account, we discover that the fortunes of the Egyptians, they're really going down. The famine is intense. And they have no recourse. At first, they end up selling their livestock, you know, to Joseph, and he manages it. He gives them the money. And eventually, they end up selling themselves because they have no other recourse. And Joseph gives them grain in return and so on. So, you know, the Egyptians are going through a very, very difficult period of time. This famine is intense. But what's going on with the people of Israel here? This is what God was doing. By the way, does that ring a bell, this idea of being fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? So in a sense, what we see going on here is in the midst of at times even the darkest experience and the most dismal situation, at the time that, you know, those who have no interest in God at all, their fortunes are going down. At the other hand, the family of Jacob's, they're rising and doing very well. Now, that's not the whole story, because over a 400-year period of time, they also eventually experience misery and being enslaved and so on. And eventually, that's what, of course, starts the book of Exodus, as Moses comes as the deliverer of the nation and so on. And we'll look at that, you know, in days to come. But the point is this, that God is able to make his people prosper even when things seem darkest, even at times that seem most discouraging. And it applies not only to the whole nation of Israel, by the way, it can apply to your life as well. Sometimes it's in the midst of the storm and the darkness and the turbulence and the confusion and all of these things that sometimes the Spirit of God does speak to our hearts. And sometimes we learn lessons that we might not necessarily learn. We may have heard them before, but we start to have to really think through, okay, what is my faith really grounded on? And we cry out to God because sometimes we truly have no other place to go. But the point is, as we go further, take a look at verse 28. So now Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. The years of his life were 147. Now that's a pretty good span, I would say. What do you think? Now the thing, again, remember that not too long earlier, Jacob had thought, you know, my life is over. Remember when Joseph had died, he said, I have no meaning. There's no more value to my life at all. Why not just, you know, pack it in? There are lots of people today who, when they have their moments of quiet, and it's not easy because they're always connected to something, but in their moments of quiet, they really have no reason to live. Jacob was there. He had no reason to live. And then, you remember last week we noted, he says, now I am ready to die. But it wasn't fatalism, it wasn't defeat. He said, I'm ready to die. Why? Because my son is alive. And everything had turned around. Everything had changed in his life. And here he thought he was on his deathbed 17 years earlier. And guess what? God gives him 17 more years. But look what happens as we move further. Because as we go further in the text, we'll discover that now he's on his deathbed. And as we get to that end of our lives, and when you're really young, you don't think of it. You don't think of it if you're 14, 15, you know, 16, or, you know, if you're in elementary school. You don't think of these things. Most of us don't really think about it until either our own bodies begin to kind of, you know, start to not do the things they used to do, or maybe as Arlene and I've experienced recently, you deal with the loss of, let's say, your father or father-in-law, or I deal with my dad and he's very elderly years, and mortality is just, you realize, wow, you know, I could be there in 20 years, 25 years, won't be that long at all. And you look back and you realize, you know, how quickly your life is going by. Well, here is Jacob, as his death is drawing near. Not uncommon, our values begin to shift, or at least they should. Now, there are lots of people today who are doing everything they possibly can to deny the fact that they're getting old. And they live in this sort of illusion, or there's this whole movement out there. By the way, it's not all bad. I'm not all bashing it. There's all kinds of scientific research that's being done in Silicon Valley and so on how to extend life and how to not only extend life, in a sense, in some cases, it's this idea that they have this idea that death is optional. Maybe you've read some of these things. You know, death is optional. Well, yikes. Part of that, if the intent is to, you know, prevent certain diseases or to allow people in their elderly years to be able to be more mobile and live healthy and live more fruitfully and so on. But there were a group of celebrities, for example, recently that met in California to talk about how to extend life. And it was the kickoff event for, you got to get the whole title, the National Academy of Medicine's Grand Challenge in Healthy Longevity. Now, not all bad, but here's the thing. And by the way, if you're really bright and you're a science person, not bad. Because they have now established an award of at least $25 million for research into this. And that particular evening, the Academy's president, he stands up and he acknowledges the scientists. You know, they're working on enzymes to regulate aging. They're teasing out genes to control the lifespan in various dog breeds. But this is the one that I found was really quite intriguing. And they have a technique by which an old mouse, and this gives me hope for when I get older, by which an old mouse is surgically connected to a young mouse, shares its blood, and within weeks becomes younger. So there's hope. I mean, hey, if they can do it to a young mouse and hook a young mouse up to an older mouse, I mean, I'm just a little bit bigger than a mouse. Maybe the day's going to come when they can do that to me as well. Now, listen, if that's all there is, if that's all you got, you know what? It makes a whole lot of sense, don't you think? If this life is really all you have to look forward to, you know, yeah, go for it. But even then, and then I was reading up on, you must wonder about some of the stuff I read. Another one about this village in Florida in which aging baby boomers, in a sense, what do? They relive everything that they did growing up, and now they just kind of relive it again. And I guess if you get older, and maybe you're that old mouse that's connected to the young mouse, you just relive it again and again. And again, and again, and at some point it might seem a little tedious, but anyway. Jacob has a different perspective. Look at verse 29. The time drew for him to die. He called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Notice, do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. You know, as we get older, it's not uncommon, and we often find out that there's a certain nostalgia that we have. People often want to go back. They want to visit where they grew up. You know, they want to see the old school if it's still around. They want to go back to the first church that they attended. Or they want to go back to their hometown. They want to reconnect with their past. And that's sort of normal. It's not uncommon, if they have one, to want to be buried in the family cemetery and, you know, these kinds of things. In other words, you're starting to think you have this longing to connect with, you know, your history and your family and these sorts of things and so on. Now, is that all that's going on here with Jacob? Is it just sort of this nostalgia? I mean, here he is, and he's now flourishing. He's flourishing in Egypt, even though the Egyptians are not. He's doing really well. But in a sense, what Joseph is doing is very similar. He could have had, you know, a wonderful tomb and whatever in Egypt. You know, wonderful death. I mean, as it turned out, he was embalmed, and there was this huge procession that took him when he eventually died and so on, you know, to go to the family cave in Canaan where he was buried. But is that all that's kind of going on? In a sense, he could have had all the splendor, but he's somewhat like Moses. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11? It talks about Moses, he was willing to forego all of the pleasures ultimately of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking forward to his reward. Joseph had a different perspective. Jacob had a different perspective. And so here was Jacob, whereas much of his life, remember, he was focusing on what can I accomplish? What can I achieve? How can I manage everything? How can I get by and do everything based on my own conniving and my own trickery and all of this? But as God begins to shape his character, we begin to see that Jacob is starting to understand that there's something more important than just living life for himself. And now Jacob is starting to think beyond, both for himself, but when he wants to get buried in Egypt, why does he want to do it? Or not in Egypt, but in Canaan. Why does he want to do it? Because that is a statement now of faith for him. It is a statement of the fact that God is his God, that his God is not all of the gods of Egypt, that ultimately his final home is the home that God had promised to his grandfather, and it was now to his father, and now was to him, and ultimately would be for all of his children and his grandchildren. In other words, he's concerned not just for himself, but he's concerned that his children and his grandchildren, that there would be a place. Now, listen, that's where obviously I recognize it's not all going to apply. We can't all go to Israel. I'm not saying that. But we recognize ourselves. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you know where your final destiny is. You know that ultimately heaven is your hometown. Heaven is the place that ultimately over time there ought to be a certain sense almost of nostalgia. That sort of recognition that says that really there's, and it doesn't mean that we disregard this life. It doesn't mean that getting jobs and having children and wanting to succeed and study and all of this doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we can't get out and enjoy the beauty of creation, because this is our Father's world. And there's beauty and there's loveliness and all of these things, and these are gifts of God. God looked at everything that he had made and he said, it is good. But we also recognize that it is a fallen world. We also recognize that, yes, no matter how much we may try to attach ourselves here, there will never be something on earth, be it your spouse, your children, your job, anything, that will fully satisfy the longing in your heart. The longing ultimately that's within our hearts is something that ultimately only God is able to satisfy. And if on earth you discover that there's nothing that can satisfy, does that not give us a sense that maybe there is a place, maybe there is something else that ultimately will satisfy the longing that is within our hearts? And Jacob gets it. Jacob recognizes that it is going to be in a cave in Canaan. It almost sounds like Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, you know, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You know what? If my final resting place is just going to be in a cave, but it's in the promised land, you know, that's going to be enough. Because he knows where his heart is. And Jacob has been transformed. And he wants to make a statement of his own faith in God and of his final home. What will your kids, your grandkids, probably your kids, what are they going to think when they read your will? Think about it. Have you ever thought about it? Now, they shock you. Don't leave everything to them. Don't leave everything to your kids. You say, wait a minute, but I love them. Sure. But does that mean we should give everything to our children? You see, even your will, even your values, your priorities, when your kids one day sift through your belongings, one day when they read your will they look at your will and say, that your life was all about them? Will your will also reflect that you cared for other people beyond your children? Will your will reflect the fact that you had a church? And by the way, I don't get any commission on this, so please know that. Will your kids know that you had a church that was very precious to you, that fed your spirit Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year? Will your will reflect maybe that you had certain causes, certain organizations, certain values, evangelism, missions perhaps, relief ministries, or something? But in other words, they read these things and they get a glimpse of the values, the things that were at the core of of their parents' hearts. Does that make sense? In other words, I encourage us to be thinking of a legacy. And how will they know? And in a sense, that's what Jacob is doing. Jacob is saying, this is what matters to me, and I want you to know that. And I want through the generations, and even in the generations when you're now languishing in slavery in Egypt, as they would be, that they would still remember the stories, and as they would maybe sit by the campfire, and they would talk together with their parents after working these terrible long days later, as they were working and brutalized in Egypt. They were there for 400 years, but they would tell the stories and they would remember and they would talk about Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, and the children would talk about these things and they would say, and by the way, I want you to know that your grandpa or your great-grand or your great-great, as the generations got longer and so on, I want you to know that they're buried in a cave in Canaan and that that is their home. That's the place that one day we are going to go to as well. That's our homeland. In other words, it's not just about amassing more and giving everything out. Yes, be generous to your kids. You don't want your kids to, you know, at the end of your life to read the will and think, oh, my parents didn't really love me. But it's an opportunity. And I want you to get what I'm saying here. Because that's what Jacob is doing. I'm going to cut short because I'm realizing that much of what I want to get at, we're going to probably end up touching on next week. But let me bring it to a close today. It's an opportunity to assess. It's an opportunity to kind of reflect on your life. We're talking about finishing. Now, finishing is not just for old people. I mean, I'm in my 60s now. And none of you are even, I thought somebody would gasp and say, no, he can't be. And you disappointed me. Obviously, I look different from how I feel. But the point is this, it's not only something to think about when you're in your 60s or 70s or 80s. You know, something to begin to think about when you're 9, 10, 11, 12, 40s, 30s, 20s, newly married, single, divorced, all of the different stations that we have represented in our church. You think about it. What is my life about? What is really at the core? We've been talking about Jesus, our cornerstone. Talking about being still and knowing that He is God. When the oceans roar, the floods come up, there is a place of calm, there's a place of refuge. You can be still and know that He is God. We've been talking about a mediator that we have in Christ. We've talked about the fact that our sins have been paid for. That all of the stuff that you and I have ever done that has been wrong, and everything we ever do in the future where we go against the command of God or we violate our conscience, which God has put within us, all of these things have been paid for through the blood of Christ. We come to Good Friday in just a couple of weeks, and we meditate on that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And it's when we look at this, we are able to say, we're the whole realm of nature mine. You know, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so it's when we start to just reflect on all of these blessings and benefits, that's when we start to say, wait a minute, finishing my race is not just about me just carrying on the way I've always carried on, but I become an investor. When John and Letitia talk about discipleship duos, I see that as an opportunity to be maybe mentored by a more mature believer in our church. I see it as an opportunity to come alongside somebody who maybe is just a little younger in the faith or maybe needs help in a particular area, and I'm willing to spend time with them. And so, yeah, I'm flagging it, and I'm saying there's an opportunity. And you want to be an investor, talk to John, talk to Letitia about it. And let's see how we can get this involved. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because grandkids matter. It matters because kids matter. But it also matters because we're living in a day in Canada where over the next 10 years, it is predicted that 9,000 church buildings are going to shut down. Now, they are comprised of people. Why is that? Because right now in Canada, and buildings are not the issue, but buildings are a barometer of what's going on in our nation. All across the country, there are buildings that nobody can afford to keep up anymore. They're church buildings. Why can't they keep them up? Because the church is getting older. People are becoming more secularized. Many people are no longer followers of Christ. In other words, the building is a barometer of what is going on. And by the way, this is not only happening in Canada. It's happening all across the United States. It's happening in many places of the world. The exception is perhaps Africa, South America, certain parts of Asia, and so on. But the point is this, that the church is not healthy. The fact is that what you and I hold dear, our love for Jesus and all that we treasure that is in Christ, if we are not careful, we will lose it. We may finish our race ourselves, but if we are not concerned about young people, children, as parents, our grandkids, if we are not good stewards ourselves of our own spiritual life and taking it seriously, cultivating on a daily basis our own walk with Christ so that we have something to give out. If we don't do that, we are missing an incredible opportunity and we are not finishing our race well. But we finish it well by caring about the next generation. Trinity, we are a church right now that is pretty healthy, and that's good. I bless the Lord for some of the new, younger families that are part of us. And you know what? I love the gray hairs, too. At least most of you. All of you. You know that. The point is this, that also means that as a church, we need to be concerned about passing on not only the faith, but passing on opportunities, giving room for new leaders to emerge, to get involved and to shape not only the present, but also the future of our church. We need to be thinking strategically of these things, and we need to be investing, because how do you and I know that Trinity will be here 20 years from now? How do you and I know that the doors will be open 10 years from now? It will, if we who are older, we who in many ways kind of govern so much of what happens in the life of this church, if we allow and seek opportunities and give leadership and develop leadership and pass on to the next generation and also give them opportunity to shape even the future of this church, it won't look exactly like it did 40 years ago. And nor should it. Because if it does, you know what it will be effective at reaching? The people 40 years ago, most of whom are no longer with us. But if we're serious about shaping the next generation, it means we participate and we give opportunity and we pray for and we challenge and we disciple. And we develop, and we cheer them on. Amen? Jacob got it. He made a statement. He passed on his faith to the next generation. And we'll find out in one next week a little more, kind of how he did it. But when we bring all of this together, you know, the song that we're wrapping up with today is a beautiful one. Why do we do this? Why do we care? It's all for Jesus. It's all for Jesus because we love him. He died for us. He's promised us eternal life. And you know what? I don't have the billions to wait for some mouse to somehow get connected to an older mouse. I don't have that kind of money. But I have faith in Jesus. And I have faith in Christ, who offers to every one of us as we turn away from our sin, put our faith and trust in him. And he says, you know what? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will take you to be with me. And Thomas said, Lord, we haven't a clue where you're going. How are we going to know the way? And Jesus says to him, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But guess what? Everyone who comes to the Father through Jesus shall be saved.